good writers have ways of drawing us into stories, and the stories that we tell are very important. They reveal part of what we want to do, part of what we're thinking about. So a pretty common story that you can run into, just if you look at human lives, the lives of friends and family around us, is the story of somebody who starts off well and they lose it all, right? They squander everything, and maybe things have a bad ending. That's pretty common, but it's important for us to tell those stories. It's a warning. Don't get complacent. Even if things are going well, your life may fall off the tracks if you make enough wrong decisions. There's no complacency. Or you may have a story, and this is very common in writing, a story where a good character works through, our central protagonist, they work through issues that they have, and they emerge somewhat victorious at the end of the story. Even more rare than this, and I think it shows up in a lot of good writing, is a character who's evil, and then they end up turning good. You know, you think of Darth Vader, perhaps, right? Somebody who's just so evil, and they end up turning good. And you say, how can that happen? But I think it's an important story to tell as well, right? It's a little bit like the prodigal son. How can somebody who is so bad really truly repent and turn their life around? And it's great. It gives you hope that there's nobody who's so lost that they can't be changed, that God can't reach them. Well, today we have an even rarer thing, and so much so that I couldn't find it in movies, and maybe I needed to look harder or literature. But today we have a story where there's a bad guy, right? And he does bad things, and he doesn't change. And then at the end of the story, the good guy in the story comes along and says, hey, this bad guy, pretty good, right? And everybody looks around and cranes their neck. Now imagine you were reading a story like that, where there's just this evil, awful, villainous person, and the author in the story says, yeah, they're pretty good. And you know what? You have a lot to learn from this evil villain. And then you go to put your book down, and the author of the story is there. And the author nods and says, yeah, they're pretty good. You should learn something from that villain. You'd be so confused, right? So perplexed. And the people who heard the story that Jesus told, who were kind of listening in, they overheard it. It wasn't directed to them. But the people who overheard this story ridiculed Jesus. And so at the end of the sermon, you might ridicule me. But it's scandalous. But there's something important that each of us has to learn from it. So let's stand, as is our custom, in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18 today. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly, write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you speak to us about things that, to be honest, we'd rather not think about Sunday through Saturday. We don't want to think about money and perhaps how we can be more sacrificial. We don't want to think about your coming judgment. We don't want to think about our hearts and the condition that they're in. And yet, Lord, you would have us face the darkest parts of ourselves because in Christ you have met the darkness, and the darkness cannot stand against your light. Father, expose the hidden corners of our hearts that are resistant to your word. Rein them in, subdue them, shape and fashion us, Lord, in your likeness. Renew us day by day with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a lot here in these 18 verses, but if you leave here today with one thing, maybe one central thrust which unites all the verses as best as I could figure out, it's this. Because Christ forgives us sinners, we delight in using our resources for God's glory. Because Christ forgives our debt, he forgives us as sinners, we delight in using our resources to God's glory. And that's the big chunk is really talking about money. And so there are a number of ways, a number of things that have to happen before we glorify God in our use of the resources that we have. So 3 points today, just to help you to hang your hat on this text. This text can't be summarized into 3 points, really. But three things that maybe you can come back to and remember. The first is to realize. We have something to realize, something to recognize. And then thirdly, something to rein in, like a horse rider might rein in a wild horse. So the first thing, the thing we have to realize is we have to realize our guilt and that God meets our guilt with his grace. Secondly, we must recognize what it looks like to use our resources in a righteous way. To realize our guilt, recognize what it looks like, and then when we know that there's a huge difference, how do we get there to using our resources well? Well, the answer is in the heart. We have to rein in our heart. So realize our guilt, recognize what it looks like to use resources well, and rein in our hearts. Well, since the first point is about recognizing our guilt and God's grace, and we're talking about money, I realize I have a bit of an easy task, right? There's not many people for whom we say, let's talk about money. Are we spending it well? Are we saving it well? Am I being super faithful with my money? It's certainly a topic that immediately drives us into a place where we realize that there are inadequacies in our lives. But I think it's actually, though you may feel a sort of a surface level guilt or anxiety about money, I think this text today is going to drill a little bit deeper and get you to see that things are far worse than you ever thought they were. And you really, 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 we all really, really, really need help. Now, part of the audience, now Jesus is of course talking to the disciples, but he knows that the Pharisees will be overhearing him. And to understand this text properly, we have to look a little bit at the context. In the previous chapter, and you remember, Jesus is talking to these people who the Pharisees care so little about the people who are down and out around them, right? They're grumbling that sinners and tax collectors are coming close to Jesus. And so he tries to get them to see, hey, you know what? It's a good thing when a person who is lost, a person who has lived a bad life, it's a good thing when they come to Jesus. And he illustrates it using their love of material things, right? He says, well, each of you gets excited, right? If you lose one out of 99, if you lose one of your 99 sheep, you get sheep, and you gather it back, you get your neighbors together and say, hey, I found my sheep. And then slightly more valuable, one out of 10. Oh, you lose one out of your 10 coins, you'll sweep your house until you find that coin, and then you'll call your neighbors and rejoice. And he goes on, one out of 2, right? We've got a lost son, something even more valuable. Next week, there's a parable about a rich man, right? A rich man. And why did the Pharisees ridicule Jesus for his teaching? Because they loved money. So Jesus is thinking a lot about these people who, and the money is not really the problem, it's their heart, and we're going to get to that. These people who just love themselves, and they love serving themselves and looking good so much more than they do actually loving God and caring for other people. So that's a bit of context which will help us to understand why Jesus is talking in this parable. That's the context. So let's look at the parable to understand the story, because it is a scandalous story, and I know people who have said to me that they've read it and they have no clue what's going on, and perhaps there are those of you for whom this parable gets under your skin. You're so wired to knowing that this manager is bad. You notice, if you have your Bible, or if you have a Bible you've had for a while, the subtitle, and that was not in the original text, the subtitle that's often given for this is the parable of the dishonest manager, right? Even in our translations, we don't want to say the shrewd manager, right? We don't want to say, this guy was really crafty. So let's review the story. Verses 1 and 2. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So the rich guy, just so you're clear, he has a guy who manages the finances of his house, but very poorly. So the manager is summoned by the rich man and told to turn in the books. You can no longer work. You're about to lose your job. And how does this manager respond? Verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. The manager realizes he cannot handle this coming judgment from his master in any dignified way. He can't dig, and he won't beg. There's no dignified path forward. So he decides what to do, so that when he's removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So in light of this future judgment, in light of the fact that he's about to lose his job, the manager comes up with a plan that avoids the digging and begging route. He slashes the debts of those who are around him, 50% off here, 20% off here. Now, I'm not going to get too much today into exactly how much the oil and the wheat were worth. Suffice to say, it's a lot. This is not just a small little $5, $20 forgiveness. This is an industrial-sized debt that he is forgiving here. Now, if I worked for a bank, and maybe the college students or the parents of those who have students in college, if I worked for a bank, and I found a way to hack into the system and hack the college bill or the college debt in half, I'm sure I'd be welcome. I see smiling faces, if only. I'm sure I'd be very welcome if I were in hard times to maybe crash on the couch. But you would imagine that the bank that had hired me would not be so happy with my writing off your debt. And yet, we have the exact opposite happen in this story. The rich man who has been jilted says this, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Why on earth is the master commending the dishonest manager? But as I alluded to earlier, it gets weirder. Jesus goes on to say, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus praises the dishonest manager, and now he encourages you to do likewise. Make friends with unrighteous wealth. So what is going on here? In this parable, the rich man is a picture of God. God is the one who owns the money, he owns the household, and he has delegated responsibility to this manager, right? And each of us is in that management positions. You realize that nothing that you have is purely earned just by you. Everything you have came to you by gift somehow. There's nothing you have that wasn't given to you. Even your life itself was given to you by God. There's nothing you have that is really yours. You are simply managing for a short time God's possessions. And there's a coming judgment where God is going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge each one of us. Now, this isn't some, I'm not teaching you something that is obscure Christian thought. This is right in our core creeds, that God will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come to take accounts. And so each of us should know, just like the dishonest manager does, that when God comes to take accounts, when God comes to judge us, how are we going to do based on our works, based on the record of how well we've managed all the stuff that God has given us to manage? How have we done with our time, with our talents, even with the resources that God has given us? If you're honest with yourself, not well. So where this manager diverges from what we do, he plans for the future in the present. He plans for the future in the present. He understands that this judgment is coming, so he prepares for the judgment. And so must we. We know that when we die, we cannot take our 401k with us. We cannot take our cars with us, our giant glob of keys. We can't take that with us either. So we have to plan. Is there going to be anything left for us? Anything after death? So just as the manager planned for the future in the present, and our hearts are tempted to just say, you know what, I want to live for the here and now. It's nice to live in pleasure. It's nice to live in greed now. That shows that our hearts do not want to work for the future. They just like living in the here and now. So Jesus says, look, you need to be a little bit more like this guy. Plan for the future. Think about the future. Think about where you're going to go after the judgment happens. Recently, at an awards show, I forget which one, but Ricky Gervais, he's a British comedian. He's an atheist as well. He made this point at the beginning of the awards show, and he said, Apple roared into the TV game with The Morning Show, a superb drama about the importance of dignity and doing the right thing, made by a company that runs sweatshops in China. And then he looks at the audience and he says, well, you say you're woke, but the companies you work for in China, it's unbelievable. Apple, Amazon, Disney. If ISIS started a streaming service, you'd call your agent, wouldn't you? So if you do win an award tonight, don't use it as a platform to make a political speech. You're in no position to lecture the public about anything. And pretty much everybody looked around and said, fair, we're not in a position to be lecturing anybody. He pulled back the curtain and basically said, all of us, we live in some degree of corruption. Now, here's the thing. That speech that he gave to celebrities could easily be given to us, right? And this is why Jesus refers to, I think perhaps each reference to wealth in the Bible could perhaps be a reference to unrighteous wealth. He refers to wealth as unrighteous because if you were to get rid of all of the money that you had, all of the possessions you have that were at some point involved in something sinful or awful, you know, it either came from slavery, was made in a sweatshop, was produced by a company that is directly opposed to God or has workers that are opposed to God. If you were to get rid of all those things, how much would you have left? Nothing. It's like all of the wealth in this world is so deeply tainted that it's very hard to disentangle. It's very hard to, you know, what some people say, you know, to divest or boycott. If you were to boycott all the unrighteous enterprises in the world, I don't think you could eat lunch today, right? I don't think you could do that. But what you can do is you can use your money for good things. Once you've taken care of your basic needs, your ability to survive, Jesus wants you to be shrewd with your money, to think about where you spend those resources that are on loan from God. Verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they, your friends, may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So one of the markers of a good use of wealth is whether it's spent on eternal things. If you spend all your money just on yourself, okay, it's done, right? That's it. That's the end. But if you invest in other people, then there's this kind of this picture that when you get to heaven, there's going to be people there who be like, hey, thanks, you invested in me. And I'm here in part because you invested in me. The youths were talking this weekend about eternality at youth group. And we were saying there's only two things that are true. You can either make a difference in eternity now, or you can't. And the point is, if you can make a difference for eternity, if that's the truth, as the Bible teaches, that what you do now matters for eternity, then you start thinking a little bit more shrewdly about how you spend your resources, how you spend your afternoon. There's no amount so small that you don't think about, oh, how might I glorify God with this? Jesus doesn't say, if your unrighteous wealth fails. He says, when it fails. We each know that it's going to fail. We each know we can't take things with us into the grave. But Jesus is saying, look, there's hope. There's good news. You can make a difference for eternity. He elaborates on what the small faithfulness means and what really matters. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? The true riches are not more riches, right? The true riches are the invisible things. And so it's not so much that the money is the issue, but how you spend your money shows what you are caring about. You can show through your spending of money that you care about temporal things, about the things that are seen, or you can show through your spending of money that you care about the things that are more important, the things that are weighty, the things that really do matter quite deeply. So be faithful with your money. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, everything you have is that which is another's, right? God's. Who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We have a plumber who's really good at plumbing. He seems to come to our house and fix things really quickly at a good price. We started by hiring him for something small that he could that we could not fix on our own. And now we hand him the big jobs, right? When we had to replace our furnace, actually we didn't have to replace it. We had to replace our hot water heater and then parts in our furnace. That's not the point. But the point was he was using the resources he had, the tools he had. And all the resources we have are tools, which will serve an end. If we call ourselves Christian, but we're not glorifying God in our use of resources, that would be like a plumber who doesn't fix things with his plumber's wrench, right? What are we doing, right? Why go through the charade of calling yourself a Christian if you're not going to use everything in your life to glorify God, if that's not going to be the stated purpose of your life? If that's a picture of your life today where you are just calling yourself Christian, but there's no thoughtfulness about how I'm going to marshal my life and how to marshal my resources to glorify God, maybe you just want Christianity as a name because you think it looks good somehow, but you want to look good, but you don't want to actually be good. I know my heart is there sometimes. And it, once again, I've said this a few times, it's not a matter of how much, right? The world as a whole is almost certainly at its wealthiest. And we in the Northeast of the United States of America are no exception. Our wallets are plump. I spend money on sometimes, frankly, as I look back on the year, I was like, that was a ridiculous thing to spend money on. I spent money last year to go and run in the mud. Okay, I spent money last year to go and pick apples in the hot sun. You know, it's like my life is so removed from arduous, intense labor that I pay to, you know, do somewhat uncomfortable things. Things that if I had to do Monday through Friday would be tough. And so it's not so much, if I have money to spend on a run, money is not the problem. It's never about how much we have. It's about priorities. It's about the heart. So we need to recognize what it looks like to spend this money well, to spend the money selfishly or to spend it well. So if you want concrete tips on how to spend your money to glorify God, here's a few things, just rapid fire for you. Am I investing in relationships with others or am I investing in me? Am I serving others or am I serving me? Am I putting the money that I have in a place which will help me to be less of a burden to others? Or am I just being carefree and not thinking about other people? Am I pushing into excess, into greed, into gluttony, into debauchery, into too much food, too much drink? It's a question the Bible asks a lot. Am I trying to meet my needs or am I pushing to meet my wants? And if you're pushing to meet your wants, good luck with that road, because our wants are like a bottomless pit that really can only be fulfilled with God. And that's, I think, part of why Jesus sets up the dichotomy. You can't serve God and money at the same time. If you think what you get with money is going to fill that empty void in your soul, you're going to go to money. And good luck with that. It's not going to work. And if you go to God, he's going to be able to fill it. You cannot serve both God and money. Am I trying to look good for other people, or am I working on actually being good? Where is my heart? And this gets us into our last point. This morning with the high school youth, and the middle school youth as well, we were studying Haggai. And part of what they're indicted for is having these paneled doors. They let the temple go into neglect, and they have these paneled doors, and they feed themselves well, and they clothe themselves well, and they're not happy at all. And I think that's a great picture. Read the book of Haggai. You'll see what's going on there. So we know that it's a heart issue. We are allergic to living godly lives, and it's easy to want to live this selfish life. So verses 14 through 18, they really are all about the heart, right? They reinforce that this is a heart issue. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, right? Their problem was not necessarily what they did, although that was a problem. Their problem was in their heart. They were lovers of money. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. For what is exalted about among men is an abomination in the sight of God." It's easier to focus on the externals and live a life where it looks like what we're doing is good. But you know what? There can be people who are very generous, but they're generous because they want to look good for other people, and they're doing it begrudgingly, right? Their heart is not, they don't love God, they don't love their neighbor, they're just doing it because they're compliant. God doesn't want your compliance. He doesn't want you to obey for the sake of obeying. He wants you. He wants your heart. He doesn't want you to justify yourself before other people. He wants you to have a relationship with him. You know, it was popular for a time to get "only God can judge me" tattoos, right? And this passage, if you were to read this passage carefully, it would say, you don't really want that, right? Men are a lot more charitable in terms of absolute judgment than God is, right? If you want to go before God based on your works and say, "God, how'd I do on the financial front?" You're not going to be in a good place. God will look at you and say, "What you've done is an abomination. you got your money from the wrong place, doing the wrong things, and you spent it in the wrong ways. You're nowhere near good enough for me. It pushes us to rely on Christ. And you'll see this. Jesus is not here to lower the bar and say, you know what? We're all use our money poorly. No big deal. Listen to what he actually says. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And he throws in this little remark, which seems like it has no place, but it really does. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus is talking here to people who made various and sundry excuses to get divorced, and they had their own little moral code, right? They were great at justifying themselves before other people and saying, well, my divorce was technically legal, so it's good. It's all good before God. Jesus is saying, no. No, your new standards which you've added on, which you've stapled onto the law so that you can look good before other people, they really are an abomination. There's not a single letter of the law which is going to go away. So what do you do when you realize there's not a single letter of the law that's going to go away? God is going to hold you to a perfect standard with spending your wealth. Well, you realize your guilt. As you look and you see what that perfect standard is, you realize how far short you've fallen, and you're left with one option, the good news. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. This is a tough verse if you don't look at the context, and I'm using context clues to interpret it, and you may disagree with my interpretation, but I think this is right. Once you understand the bad news, right, that you've blown it, you're going to want to come to Jesus and get the good news. You're going to want to get forgiveness for him. You're going to want his works in your place and not your works. You're going to want to trade Jesus' righteousness for your own. You want Jesus' righteousness applied to you. And that's what was happening, right? There were a bunch of people who were coming, sinners, tax collectors. Everybody was coming. You won't have to look too far, too many chapters back or too many chapters forward before you encounter the words, a great multitude. People were blowing down the doors. The gospel was big news. Jesus was followed by people who knew just how broken they were. They would tear off roofs of houses, right? They would cram him into a boat beside a lake. People understood just how much they needed Jesus. Because the law is not voided, because the law remains in effect, because Jesus doesn't lower the bar, we realize that we need to be saved from our sinful estate. We realize that we haven't spent our money well. We're in deep need of grace. We're going to sing after the sermon and after the tithes and offerings. And just a side note, you know, if you plan to give today, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Why does he love a cheerful giver? Because he wants your heart, not your compliance, not your shallow obedience. He really wants you to love him and to show through your life that he is the most important thing to you. We're going to sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And I like that this hymn, especially because in the very second line it says, Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Each of us, if we look at our hearts, we know it needs to be tuned, right? My heart is not playing the most beautiful chorus when I look at it, if I'm honest. And so we come to church and we press these truths deep in with each other. It's a plug for small groups as well. It's a plug for Bible study. It's a plug for Christians, just spending time with Christians. We need to minister to each other's hearts with the message of the gospel, because we can't wag our finger at our heart and force it to change. We need the grace of the gospel. We need Jesus to minister to us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess that we've been thinking about ourselves. We've been thinking selfishly about our money. We've been trying to keep up with the Joneses in suburbia. And Lord, we know that there are people who are so crafty with their wealth. They think long and hard about how to save it, how to grow it, how to build it, and how to prepare for the future. Lord, may we be those who prepare for the future. Would we think about ways that all that we have can be used for eternity? Father, none of us wants to waste our money in meaningless places. None of us wants to put our resources into bags which have holes in them. Lord, would you help us to think carefully, even about the very little that we have, so that we can be faithful with the spiritual resources that you give us. Father, help us to look to Christ who died, who went to the cross to die for our sins, to cover up all of our guilt and shame, and with that truth, shape our hearts and tune our hearts to sing your praises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.